I want to greet you and bless you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's a privilege to be here with you. Greet you with the words of Jesus behind me here. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that's in the spirit of the singing that's been going on here. Appreciate those songs. And also the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10. His response to Jesus' invitation, he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's quite a statement, quite a commitment, to know Christ and to pay the price to know him. He said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. That's fun. We like that. We like power. And this fellowship of his sufferings, oh, that's the harder part. We don't like the sufferings. We'd rather avoid that. We choose not to go there if we don't have to. But Paul welcomed that. He embraces that. He said, so that I might be made conformable unto his death, so that I may know him. This morning I'd like to speak about Asa in 2 Chronicles 14. So turn with me there. We're going to take a look at a snapshot of Asa's life here. Asa was king of Judah. He was a great-great-grandson of David. After David came Solomon, and then after Solomon was Abijah. I'm sorry, after Solomon was Rehoboam, and then Abijah, and then Asa. So Asa was a great-great-grandson of David. He was a godly king in many ways. The Bible has very little to say about him that would be negative. There were a few things, but this chapter is sort of a snapshot in during his lifetime, during his reign as king, 2 Chronicles 14. I was going to get you to stand again or read the Word of God. You've been standing plenty. I think I'll just let you sit. You can stand if you wish, but you can sit too. 2 Chronicles 14, I'd like to read this chapter and then speak on it from there. It says, so Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years. Asa did that which was right, good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and brake down the images and cut down the groves. And commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. Also he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves. For they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Good story. Very interesting story, and very fascinating. This chapter divides itself nicely in three. The first 8 verses talk about his preparation to fight. Verses 9 to 12 talk about the fight. And verses 13 to 15, finishing the fight. Or cleaning up the fight, you know, after it's all finished. And I think there's a lot of parallels here for us as in our Christian lives that we can draw from his experience here. First of all, notice his character. He says, in verse 2, Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. What was significant about the first 10 years of Asa's reign here? Did you pick that up? And why was it significant? It said, in his days, the land was quiet 10 years. Now, in those days, of course, we can't really identify with that context. We weren't there. We don't really know. But from studying history, we can understand that when there was a change in kingdoms, a change of kingship in a country, that was prime time for other nations around them to take revenge or to get back territory or to take advantage of that new king. The new king was weak. He wasn't entrenched in power necessarily yet. His men were still new. And so it was a prime time to come and attack that kingdom and gain advantage for yourself. But it says here the land had quiet 10 years. And that's significant in that context, I think. And God was with him. It's very clear here in this chapter how God was directing him and was with him. And it says he did that was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And I'm intrigued or interested here in knowing what his basis for governing was. His standard was God. His standard for truth was God. It wasn't what other people thought. It wasn't what the majority might have thought. He didn't take surveys and say, what do you think? I'm not saying some of those things can be wrong. But in his case, he said, I'm going to serve God and do what God says, and we're going to follow him. And that was his standard for truth. That's where he started. And that directed him. And that's in opposition to human reasoning. In Romans 1:22, let me read that verse. It describes human reasoning for us and the confusion that goes with it. It says here, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. That's human reasoning. Vain imaginations is human reasoning. You can reason anything you want to justify anything you want to today. Really, you can. It doesn't take very much imagination to do that. Human reasoning takes us anywhere and everywhere. There is no solid truth. There is no line, no foundation. It says here, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Human reasoning leads to foolishness, pure foolishness. I could give you many examples of that. I don't have to give you examples because you know those examples. How someone began reasoning a certain way, a certain thing. Maybe they're involved in something that, they maybe shouldn't have been, but their reasoning justified themselves and their reasoning carried them forward. And they became foolish, outright foolish. Human reasoning leads to pure foolishness. By contrast, in John 8, we have the words of Jesus, so powerful. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's freedom. The truth of God's word, the truth of God, what God says and thinks, that's freedom. Human reasoning leads to bondage and foolishness. You see that again and again in our world today and in our culture, the common culture around us. But here I'm interested to note that Asa looked at God, and that was his foundation. That's where he started from. That's where he built from. And that's what guided his life. That's a lesson for us as well, of course. And we say, well, we do that. We're going to look at some things that Asa did in particular that came about because of that foundation he laid in his life. In verse 3, he says, he took away the altars of the strange gods. Notice what all he did here. Very interesting. tell me, in verse 3, what did he remove? In verse 3, he removed things. In verse 4, he added things. What did he remove? Pardon? Strange gods, yes. What else did he remove? High places. What else did he remove? Images and cut down the groves. He was removing things that were hindering their worship with God. High places in particular. What are high places? High places were places where both God and Satan was worshipped. In those days, they were told to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem. And that was the law. But people made compromises, and you read about this all throughout their history in the Old Testament, that they had these high places, I guess out of convenience, compromise, I'm not sure what. They would build altars in their backyard in the mountain close by, and an altar that wasn't necessarily in Jerusalem, but they would worship God at those altars. They'd have a sacrifice and worship God at those altars. Nah, small sacrifice. We're still worshiping God, right? We're still doing what God wants to do. We're worshiping Him. And yet, at those same altars then also became places of idol worship for them. An example would be the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up, you know, and they looked on it, and it was salvation for the Israelites in the wilderness when they were being bitten by snakes. Later on, what happened to that same serpent? They were worshiping it. It became a place of idol worship, and they had to remove it to get it out of there because it was directing them away from worshiping God. That's what the high places were. They were places for both God and idols, or Satan was worshipped. We have high places today. You take music, fashion, entertainment. The common culture around us has lots of things to offer in those ways. You take, for example, you take godly words and put them to the devil music. What do you have? It's a high place. And Asa removed them. God said to his people, he said, I will not share my glory with anyone. And I believe that applies to us today. The high place in our lives, in fashion, in entertainment, in music, and other areas where we're trying to worship God and participate with the devil or the world at the same time. You can't do that. God rejects that. And Asa recognized that. He cleaned out the high places among the people there in Judah. Very important that he did that. And then in verse 4, what did he add? What did he bring in? He brought in the word of God. The law. That is still to be our standard for today. The law, the word of God. And that will wipe away human reasoning. It will replace foolishness. It will replace even human intellect, because we can't figure things out. Life is bigger than we are. We need God in our lives, and we need to have this foundation in our lives. Asa was very, very careful to have that foundation in his experience here as king of Judah. One way to put this is it's a principle of replacement. When you take something away, you add something else in its place. You take the world away, you add God in its place. If you don't, what happens? The world comes back in. Remember the Jesus said about the man that was cleansed of the devil? He was empty. And what happened? The devils came back because it was an empty spot. It wasn't full. But if we meditate in the Word of God, fill our hearts and our lives with the Word of God, and with that standard of truth, then the devil has to flee. He can't stay there, and it becomes our guide. And I would just want to encourage you, draw lines in your life. Put standards in your personal life. You may draw lines that other people may not draw lines. Your lines may not be quite like other people's lines, but it's important you draw lines. I see people today who don't have lines. They just wander around, they bounce around, they're not sure where they stand, what they stand for, or why. And take any issue, divorce, remarriage, whatever issue you want to take, music, draw a line in your life. And let God use that line to direct and guide you. That's what happened with Asa here. The lines he drew in verse 3 there were powerful. He took away this stuff. It was a line. He said, we're not going to have this, we're not going to do this. That's too far, we're not going to go there. He drew a line and God blessed that. And sometimes we draw lines, we may be led to change those lines over time. It does happen because we're fallible, and we fail sometimes. And so we draw a line where sometimes God says, you want to change this line. But a line is something God can work with, and He can convict us and say, make your line a little stronger, or change it a little bit. But I want to encourage you to draw lines, especially as young people. Draw lines in your life now and decide what you stand for and why, and base it on the Word of God, and make that your pattern for life. And as you do that, God will work with that and direct you. That's what happened with Asa here. We're going to see what happened here. In verse 5, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places, the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. I think that was partly a result. It was something God gave him as a gift, but also a result, the quietness he had for 10 years. Amazing. Now, what do you think would have been Asa's temptation during this time of quietness and rest? At least one of them.
Look at me.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, look at the quiet, look at the rest we have here. Pride, absolutely. What other temptations may he have had? Yeah, you know, this is good. We're enjoying this. This is wonderful. You know, we're just going to have our relaxing times, have our, you know, retreats, conventions, and drink coffee, and we're just going to enjoy ourselves, right? That would have been a tempt. You know, we're tempted that way in a Christian life. When things go well, we say, "Ah, great, praise the Lord, thank God, you know, everything's good, everything's fine," and we just kind of relax and become complacent. That's prime ground for Satan to gain against us, because he's constantly looking for ways to overcome us and to defeat us and to bring damnation and defeat to our lives. Complacency, I think, would have been a powerful temptation for Asa. But he, instead of following that path, look in verse 6. He built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. In other words, he didn't rest. Even though the land had rest, he himself didn't rest. He was in action. He was doing something. He had no war in those years. And he said to Judah, listen to what he said. Let us build these cities and make them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. How many of you have ever seen a castle up close? Now see your hand. What's a castle consist of? Stone. Lots of them. Tons of them. When were they built? You know, like 1100, 1200, 1300, back in the days when no lifts back then, were there? Not, you know, what did they have to build those edifices? I've often stood at these things and looked at them. You know, 90, 100 feet high, walls 10 feet thick. Amazing. The logistics in building those huge buildings. But that's what he did. He says, let's build walls and towers, gates and bars. That's a lot of work. The logistics of building one of these things is powerful. One of the castles that we live close to in Suceava, Romania, was built by slaves, according to the story, by slaves of a king they had, Ștefan cel Mare. And the interesting thing about Suceava, the surrounding area, the only place there's rocks there is down in the riverbed. They're all round and smooth because of the river. The land around there is 6 foot deep topsoil and no stones. You farmers would really like that. No stones. It's very, very fertile ground. The closest stones they could use for building was in the mountains 50 miles away. This castle was built of stones, you know, sharp stones with edges, not round stones from the river. And the story is, and I can't confirm this, but the story we were told there was that Ștefan cel Mare built that with slaves. He had a line of slaves going from where the castle was 50 miles to the mountains, and they handed these rocks from hand to hand to hand. That's how they built that castle, so I'm told. Can you imagine the work, the time, the effort, the expense, the cost in human toll? It's just overwhelming when I think about it. But Asa here is building these walls and gates and bars. He's working hard. He's working hard. It's not easy. And again, it says, the Lord had given him rest. That's emphasized again and again. The Lord had given him rest. He's using his time of rest very well. We have freedoms today. We have rest. Are we using them for God's glory, to build the kingdom of God, to engage in the hard work of building the kingdom of God? Or are we just resting and complacent? That's a temptation we have. In verse 8, Asa had an army of men that bear targets and spears. How many men? 300,000 and Benjamin, 280,000. How big an army is that? 580,000 men. That's an incredible army. Now, again, this is ancient warfare, and I don't know certainly different than warfare today, but I've tried to imagine the logistics of maintaining an army of 580,000 men. I'm told in warfare today, for every man in the infantry, there's 26 men behind him in support. I can't verify that. I've been told that. In 1863, when the Battle of Gettysburg took place in Pennsylvania, after 3 days, General Lee and his army were defeated, and they departed, went south back to Virginia again. Their army of approximately 90,000 men had a train of 17 miles long to support this army of 90,000 men. So here's an army of 500,000 plus. What were the logistics? What was the expense? Think of all the work, it overwhelms me when I think about that. Now, think about Asa's critics. You can guess he had them, right? What were his critics saying? You know. What are they saying? They're saying, Asa, man, you work too hard. This is too expensive. This is hard on the budget. This is too much work. We can't handle this. Man, what are you thinking? We got rest. We don't even need all this stuff. What are you doing this for? Why was he doing it? He's preparing for the battle to come. He knew it would come. So does our Christian life. The battle will come. It does come. And what are we doing to prepare for that battle? Sometimes we, in our complacency, we get hit broadsided with something. And say, oh my, I didn't know this. But, you know, had we been preparing properly, spiritually, emotionally, and so on, we'd have been prepared for it. But are we using the freedoms we have? Are we using the rest we have to prepare for battles that will come and are coming? Asa knew the battle would come. He knew the rest couldn't last. And so he was preparing. He was preparing his people. He was leading his people. Powerful testimony, powerful example for us. Now, in these projects he had his people working on, what did that do for the people? Well, let me put it this way. If you hire someone to pour a sidewalk at your house, you observe that, and it's nice, and you like it, and you pay for it. If you do it yourself, what's your relationship to that sidewalk?
You take ownership.
You take ownership, yeah. As these people working together, building these castles, these towers and walls and gates and bars, what was happening? They were taking ownership in preparation for the battle that would be coming. It wasn't Asa's battle, it was their battle. It wasn't something he was doing for us. It's something we're doing together. I think that should be something for us in the church. Do you come to church and say, well, that's what they do at church? You come to church and say, here's what we do. Do you take ownership? I think this, as Asa led his people, had it working together and doing all these projects and all these things, working hard, preparing the army and supporting the army and having all these building projects and all that, they own this. They said, this is what we do. This is our life. This is how we live. And they drew lines together in their lives, and they worked together. I think it's powerful, powerful testimony and a good example for us. So I think, at least to now, the key to Asa's success, first of all, he put his Christianity in his shoe leather. He said, God is God, I'm going to follow him. And what he says and does is what I'm going to do. And that directed his building projects. That directed his army preparations. That directed his emotional, spiritual, and physical preparations. He put God first in his life. He was obedient. He lived out what he believed. Christianity was a 7-day a week affair for him, not just 1 day a week. He looked forward in preparation for the battles to come. Where are you at? Are you looking forward to battles that will come? Are you hoping they won't come anymore? Doesn't work that way, does it, Brother Elmer? They don't stop. Yeah, Satan doesn't rest. He keeps on seeing to it that we have battles in our life. We need to keep preparing for them, looking forward, and allow God to prepare us and to transform us and to make us ready for those experiences. So after 10 years, who shows up? What happens here in verse 9? Zerah from Ethiopia came with how many men?
A million
men. How many did Asa prepare with? 500,000. Uh-oh. Mistake here. What do you think his critics are saying now? Asa, you didn't prepare enough. No, look at all these million men, and we only have 500,000. Who's going to win this battle? From a human standpoint, who's going to win? Ethiopians. Isn't it interesting how the same critics that he had earlier were probably the same people now again, criticizing both ways, you know. A million men show up. The enemy came. Asa knew it would come. God knew it was coming. And they came. They came to Mareesha. Now, the map in my Bible shows that Mareesha is at the southern edge of Israel. I don't know except more that that's what the map shows. And that's significant. Ethiopia was on down in Africa. They came up through the Sinai Peninsula into the land of Israel, entering at Mareesha, which would have been the entrance into Israel. Where did Asa go to meet the enemy? at Marisha. He met the enemy where they entered. Later on, Hezekiah, king of Judah, a righteous king, but not as brilliant. He allowed the enemy to come all the way to Jerusalem and surrounded Jerusalem until he cried out to God. And in the meanwhile, when the enemy is marching through Israel, what are they doing? They're not treading lightly. They're taking advantage. They're bringing destruction, right? Asa met the enemy at the door. He didn't allow him in. In our Christian lives, it's very important we do that. When Satan enters with a temptation, we stop him there. We meet him there. We don't allow it to continue. We don't allow the thing to fester. In our homes, when things are happening, we address the issue. We don't let it rest. We go to where the source is, and we deal with it. In our personal lives, it's very important to do that. We say, oh, well, that was a little mistake. Hope it doesn't happen again. It will happen again. We need to be transformed from the inside out. We need the truth of God to rest in our very hearts, the very beginning of those compromises and sins that we commit, and go and deal with it right there. That's what Asa did. He took his army of 500,000 men, went to meet this million-man army at the gate, at the entrance into Judah. Very significant principle for us there. And Asa, ever in tune with God, he in verse 11, he does a beautiful thing here. I'm going to read this again. Powerful prayer. He cried to the Lord. He says, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. That's us. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. There's two words I want to highlight here. The one is the shortest word in the English language. What is it? It's here in this verse. Oh. Do you ever look up oh in the dictionary? What's it mean? It's not even there. It's on a footnote in the bottom somewhere. What is oh? Oh, Lord. David, the psalmist, used that again and again in the Psalms. Oh, Lord. What does it mean when we say, oh, Lord? What are we saying? You might have heard me say this before. You know what oh is? The big eye. The big eye. Big, tall eye. You bend that eye down around till you're falling on your face. That's oh. You get it? That's oh. He said, oh, Lord. He was finished. He was through. He was helpless. He knew he couldn't win this battle with 500,000 men. He needed help, and he needed it now. He was desperate for help, and he asked God, oh, Lord, help us. God saw his heart. When we're desperate for God, we say, oh. Oh, with all of our heart. The other word I want to highlight, as he was saying, oh, he discovered something in his heart. We rest. He wasn't going into this battle all nervous and fidgety and anxious and uptight, you know, and he wasn't worried about the, I don't know, I can't really speak his mind, but, you know, it says he was resting. Isn't that beautiful? In his desperation for help, he found rest. That's how God is. We go to him in prayer. We go to him in desperation, and we fall on our faces before him, and we say, oh, God, we find rest. Are you resting today? You will find rest as you fall on your face and go to God. Oh, God. That's what he did. And so when Asa did this, the Lord went into action. Look in verse 12. The Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Wow, what a battle. Man, can you imagine the stories that went back home? You know, the headlines in Jerusalem. Big battle, you know, 500,000 men destroy a million. Can you imagine all the headlines? I don't know, but, you know, all the wonderful stories that came out of that. And Asa says, whew, wow, that was a close call. Man, let's go take a rest. Is that what he did? What did he do next? Look at it. Tell me, what did he do next? What's that mean? When you pursue something, what do you do? What's that look like? Yes, go after it wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly is a key word there. You pursue. You know, it's hard work. In those days, it was hand-to-hand combat. It wasn't shooting a cannon for 3 miles, you know, and you don't see the enemy, but you hit him somehow. You know, no, this is hand-to-hand, intimate stuff. chest against chest, arm against arm. It was hard work. They worked hard to achieve this battle. God blessed them and took them through. But it was hard work. You can only imagine how tired they must have been at the close of this battle. And the enemy was fleeing for their lives. And it says they had 300 chariots. The chariots were the tanks of their day. Israel didn't have any tanks. I mean, Judah didn't have any tanks at all, any chariots. They were all foot soldiers, every one of them. The enemy had not only 500,000 men, more than they did, but they had these chariots, the tanks of their day. But they defeated them all, and they were fleeing for their lives. And they must have been tired. I couldn't even imagine how tired they would have been after a battle like that. But it says, Asa and the people that were after him pursued them unto Gerar. Where's Gerar? If you look at a map, it's where they came from, at least in that direction. The maps aren't always sure about where these places are anymore. We don't always know for sure. But it's down where they came from. And the interesting thing is, Asa sent his war-weary troops. He said, after them, chase them, go get them, don't stop now. Do we have that passion in our Christian life? Is that the passion we have for God? Are we pursuing God's will for our life with that same fervor, that same dedication, that same commitment? Are we doing it? Asa said, go, fight, chase him, get him, don't let him get away. At Gettysburg, after 3 days of intense battle, and Lee marched his troops south back to Virginia, what did General Meade do, you remember? President Lincoln was angry. Why was he angry? General Meade sat there and watched him leave. Watched him go. President Lincoln said, why did you chase him? Why didn't you go after him? They were a defeated army. You could have ended the war right there, and they could have. Instead, they fought for two more difficult years. Thousands more lives were lost. It was a serious error in judgment on General Meade's part. We make the same error sometimes in Christian life. We come through a tough battle. We come through an experience, and, oh, wow, that was wonderful. You know, let's just enjoy the blessings of the Lord for a while now. Satan doesn't allow that for us. No, God gives us grace to keep going, to keep pursuing, keep on going. He said, after him, go get him. Don't stop now. Fight him. Go get him. Don't let him get away. And it says, Ethiopians, first of all, in verse 12, it says they fled. Verse 13 says they were overthrown. What's the difference? When somebody flees and when somebody's overthrown, what's the difference? It's destruction. It says they could not recover themselves. They were destroyed before the Lord, before his host. And they carried away very much spoil. And they still weren't done. Verse 14. Not only did they overthrow the army, in verse 14, they smote all the cities round about Gerar. In other words, they not only destroyed the people, they destroyed the logistics around them. Their structure around them. For the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities. There was exceeding much spoil. And they still weren't done. Verse 15, they smote also the tents of cattle and carried away sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Do you realize what they did here? They completely destroyed the possibility of them ever returning again. It was complete victory. Now, look at it. In verse 12, the Lord smote the Ethiopians. Was that victory? Yes or no? Partially yes. Verse 13, they pursued after people. Was that victory? They overthrew them. Was that victory? Is on the way. Verse 14, they smote the cities that they came from. Was that victory? Not complete. Verse 15, they smote the tents of cattle and carried away sheep and camels. In other words, they took away all their instruments that they would have had to recover again. Was that victory? That was final victory in verse 15. What kind of victory are you experiencing in your Christian life? Is it complete victory? Is it just partial stuff? Are you satisfied where you're at in the Christian life? Have you achieved victory in areas of your life that say, ah, boy, that was good. Now I'm so glad Jesus is with me. I'm victorious and we're going to go on. And, you know, it's going to be good from here, right? Are you satisfied with incomplete victory? Victory is good. Even incomplete victory is better than no victory at all. But what does God have in mind for us? He wants us to have complete victory. And that means we go all the way with him. That means we cleanse our lives of the high places. We cleanse our lives of the idols, the altars. We build up the walls, the bars, and the gates. We prepare for the enemy, for the battle that will come. That's complete victory. Are you there in your Christian life today? Where are you at in your Christian life? Asa destroyed the enemy soldiers. Then he destroyed the enemy soldiers' fighting instruments. Then he destroyed their places of living. And finally, he destroyed the instruments, their instruments of living, where they could not even ever recover back to where they were before. Complete, total victory. Jesus gives us victory over Satan and the world. It's ours to experience as we follow his principles and follow his commands, as Asa did. If we're willing to cleanse our lives, do you want to be a productive Christian? Do you want meaning, fulfillment as a Christian? Are you willing to invest what is necessary to experience that? It comes with a cost. Remember the gates and bars, the building, the preparation, all the logistics. It's hard work. It's hard work. It doesn't come easy. It comes only as we intention that in our lives. Is the enemy defeated in your life? Are his instruments removed from your life? Are there strongholds of the enemy that are still there, or have you removed those strongholds? Have you put on the whole armor of God? Ephesians talks about the whole armor of God. Have you thoroughly cleansed your life of every aspect that needs to be cleansed? Have you cleansed your car, your room, your purse, your bookshelves, your iPod, all the enemy's instruments and tools? They're there. We can have victory over pornography. We can have victory over immoral things in our lives. But if we don't remove the instruments that go with it, we're going to fall prey to it again. And I encourage us and challenge you. Put lines in your life. Say, this is enough. This is where I will not go. I know of people who have had a problem with alcohol, and they're addicted to it, and they finally find victory, but they only maintain victory as they stay away from any presence of bars. They cannot go close to a bar. They cannot touch the alcohol, or they fall right back into it. They have to have a line in their life to keep themselves clean. And that may be true for pornography or anything else you're dealing with. Have you cleansed your life of all the instruments that go along with that, with the enemy and his defeat in your life? Have you truly and fully cleansed your lifestyle of the enemy's entrapments? That's a question we all have to answer. Let's stand for prayer. Thank you, Father, for the word of God. Thank you for giving us the example of Asa and how he served you. Thank you for his fervor, his commitment, his passion, and the way he served you with an obedient heart, and was the word of God was his testimony, his foundation. I pray, Father, for every one of us here. Help us to make the word of God our foundation. Help us to be willing to give whatever it takes to go all the way with you, to pay the price of our own self and our own lives, whatever we're facing, to pay the price in order to experience complete and total victory as Asa and his people did as well. Thank you, Lord, for this audience here this morning. I pray for every father and mother here. Give them wisdom and understanding in teaching and training their children to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. I pray for the grandparents here. Lord, bless them in their elderly lives. Thank you for their example and their legacy they give to us in their everyday experiences and as they keep on living for you. I pray, Lord, for the children. Help them to both born and unborn, Lord. I pray you would raise them up to be a mighty army for Jesus. I pray for the young people, Lord, that they would make decisions based on the word of God and draw lines in their life that will take them throughout their lives and that you will use to guide them and direct their thoughts and their actions. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We ask for your continued blessing and further direction in our lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.